Well, we ought to give thanks that we live in an area with so many churches reasonably close. We've got a deep bench, you know. And, you know, when I was a kid, I was kind of the last one on the bench, you know. they were reaching deep when they got down there. That's okay. I'm thankful. And I notice this sometimes more than at others. I'm so thankful that I am among those whom God was pleased to lay his hand to make him a preacher of the gospel. Now, I understand that in some sense, every child of God is a preacher of the gospel. You know, but we also realize from the book of Ephesians, when it describes the gifts that God has given, these are all miraculous gifts, every one of them. And one of them was pastor and teacher. And I've been doing that for 37 years almost there in Iowa. I did it for 3.5 years before that in Owensboro. But, you know, I've seen some things happen, and knowing me and knowing what I can naturally do, I must affirm it's miraculous. You know, the churches that call themselves charismatic have no right to the name, because charismatic comes from the Greek word for grace, and they don't even know what grace is, much less do they possess it. And they think charismatic means something that is miraculous in a sense everyone would recognize. Well, those sign gifts, which they emphasize so much, it's my opinion, and I think that it comports with Scripture, though the Scriptures do not address the issue directly. But I think they were for the first generation. They were there to confirm the message of the apostles. And once they got done writing down what they said, we don't need confirmation. We've got this. We got the book. So it's not like I think God can't do those miracles. There's just not a need for them. But there is still a need for pastor teachers. There's the need for those who can do works of mercy. Everybody in the church, I believe, has the ability to do miraculous things. May not have any idea what those things are. Probably will not see the fruit of them until they're on the other side. And that's a good thing. You see what happens when supposed miracle workers can see the fruit of what they're doing. And, well, you don't need two messages tonight. I'm getting off the thing. Open your book, your Bibles, to Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now, this is a story that probably every churchgoer over 6 years old knows. Daniel in the lion's den. And it's a good story. Much can be gathered from it. But I want to focus on one thing in particular. But we're going to begin reading at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Now, the theme for this evening is in verse 20, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Now, this is a great question for religious people. It gets to the very heart of the matter. A God who cannot save is not God. It's that simple. And we're not saying that to be mean to anybody. We're not saying that to make us look better. Because the fact that we believe in a God that can save doesn't make us better than other people. It means we worship a better God. But that's not something for us to glory in. We don't glory, we glory in our God, but we don't glory in the fact that we worship him. I would hate to try to get to heaven on my worship. But a God who cannot save is not a God. Some need this question posed to them, for they need to question whether it is their God who is doing the saving in the first place. You know, when you listen to some preaching that goes on, and we'll just pretty much limit our conversation this evening, or our talk, to those groups that consider themselves to be Christian, that take the name. When you listen to them preaching, really, their God doesn't have a whole lot to do with saving, or at least has very little to do in determining who is saved. I was driving. If you've been out to Brian and Mary's, you know, there's about a 3/4 mile road that's, you know, a one lane road that you sometimes have to share. And on the way out there is what I call, somebody's got in their yard, I call them bathtub Mary's. I've called them that ever since I lived in Owensboro, which is a very Catholic town. And the people with enough money could go out and buy the little alcove shrine and then put their little Mary in there. And the ones who didn't have enough money, they could get the Mary but not the shrine. They'd find an old tub, turn it on its end, bury it enough, you know, and made a little alcove that way. Now, they don't even talk about the Savior much. I mean, it's obvious who they worship, no matter what they say. Words are really cheap, you know. But the one, you know, they say, well, we don't worship Mary, we venerate her. I'm saying, well, I see images everywhere. Almost never even see an image of Jesus. Not that I think that would be a good thing, but you would think if the Lord Jesus were the focal point of their faith, that's what you would see. No, many of them use the name of God. They quite literally use it. I made a statement from the pulpit one time. It was one I didn't know if I'd get away with it. But I said, God is useless. And, you know, you pause for a second and you say, you see, God is not used by anybody. He doesn't, he doesn't serve any purpose. He is the purpose. Because he doesn't serve anything. Our God saves because he wants to, because he can. His will and his ability join together to save those who are in more trouble than they can get themselves out of. That's simply what it is. And he's glorified in that. Most professing Christians are not really trusting God to do the saving. They actually think that it's something to do with their decision making or their religiosity, how dedicated they are, how committed they are, all these things. None of that is a cause of our salvation. Some of those things may be the result of it, but they are not the cause. Some need this question, for they do believe they have served or worshipped their God continually. They believe that he is able to save, in the abstract sense of the word, but they do not believe that they have been saved, or at least they have no real assurance of the fact that God has saved them. Now, when I developed this message, I was thinking of the people that I pastor there in Iowa, and most of them who began that church came out of a church that they never say it in so many words, but this is what it came out. You can believe the gospel and still be lost. If you've not had some confirming experience, and I don't have time to go into all the different confirming experiences I heard of. Some of them just plain silly. But there's got to be something that gives you a warrant to believe. And I remember when I first realized that's what these people were coming out of, I thought, I've never heard such a thing. Half the group that's trying to start that church didn't believe that God had saved them. And I said, man, right where I come from, everybody's been saved. Some of them, 2 and 3 times. You know? To run into a group of people. But see, they had a corrupted version of the gospel. And literally, doctrinally, they had the gospel. They had it there in their doctrine. But there were those who had twisted it and made it mean something. They had taken the blessedness of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And see, I don't see that as hardness. Some people say, oh, that's hard doctrine. That's tough. It may be to the flesh. Because it takes things out of the hands of the flesh. But I love that God is sovereign in salvation. I don't see it as a doctrine that we need to sneak up on people with, that we need to, kind of ease them into. We don't have to beat them about the head and shoulders with it. It ought to be something that when we tell them that, they should rejoice just like we do. Why? Because God is sovereign in salvation, somebody's going to be saved. If he wasn't sovereign in salvation, how many would be saved? None. But a proper answer to this question will reveal whether a person needs to change gods. If you have really served a God and he has not saved you, you need a different God. You don't need to change your theology. I mean, that's not going to be enough. You don't need to change your conduct. You need another God. Because when you're serving, doesn't work. First thing to note in this story is that the believer has bitter enemies in this world. This whole thing with Daniel was a setup. It was a setup by people who hated him. They despised him so much, they got a proud, self-inflated king to write a stupid law. And those kings, boy, once they got their head full of power and thought they were something, you could talk them into anything. As long as you made, oh, king, you are really going to be something. You built this statue of yourself. You'll go down in history, I'll tell you. You do this, and they just played him. And they made him do something he'd have never done if he'd have known what was going on. I'm not saying that this guy was a believer. But among the empire builders of history, it seems like he was a relatively decent guy. He liked Daniel. He respected Daniel. But those who hated Daniel got him caught up in his own law, such that there was no way out for him but to put Daniel in a lion's den. Daniel did nothing worthy of their hatred, but they conspired to destroy him. It says of our Lord, they hated me without a cause. Now, brethren, I mentioned here that the world hates us. Sometimes we give them good reason. And we can't say we're being persecuted when we do. Not all the sufferings that Christians endure is persecution for the gospel's sake. Sometimes it's for being a jerk. Sometimes it's for being so full of ourselves, even as we're trying to preach, that we come off self-righteous and judgmental. And I don't blame the world if they think ill of us. But Daniel hadn't done anything to these men. There was no reason for them to hate him. They were not his enemies through any fault of his own. As believers, we're exhorted to do all we can to be at peace with all people. I remember, and I know we're going back nearly 20 years now. Well, at least, 20 years and a little. But anyway, that group of, sad to say, I didn't realize this until I looked them up. They were Sovereign Grace Baptists. But Westboro Baptist Church, they go to all those, whenever any soldiers got killed over there in Iraq or wherever we were fighting, and they go and picket with those signs that God hates fags. Well, no wonder the world looks poorly on believers. That's what they did. We are to remove from our hearts and lives all malice, all envy, unkindness, and selfishness. We are to exhibit love for all. Now, don't have time to go into a lengthy definition of what love is. Love doesn't mean you like them. You can love them and think that the crimes that they have done are worthy of being locked up for the rest of their lives. You can love them and even think the best thing would be that they be executed for what they've done. Love is just like when you had children. Love didn't always mean you treated them the way they wanted to be treated. But brethren, we ought always to love people. And this is one aspect of love. Love is a selfless thing. Love is looking for what is best for the object of love. But the enmity of our enemies is prompted by at least three things. It's first of all prompted by their hostility toward the God we worship. The Lord said to his disciples, if they hate you, they hated me first. Just keep that in mind. And they'll hate you because of me. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, that's a pretty strong statement about the natural mind. The carnal mind, when the Bible speaks about carnal things or fleshly things, and that's the same word. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's the word sarx. But you can, the word carnal, you find that in other languages used for like meat. If you get chili con carne, that's chili with meat. Well, carnal, it's the flesh. And as near as I can tell from the scripture, that's exactly what it means. It's this. It's what you were born. Everything you were born with is flesh. Flesh begets flesh. And that's all it can beget. So whatever you were when you were born, that's flesh. And the mind associated with that flesh. And I think by mind we could put in there the way of thinking. The way of thinking of the flesh is enmity towards God. It's enmity towards God even if the person's never heard of God. Because it runs contrary to all of God's ways. I've told the folks at our church, I said, there's two things you need to teach your children. It's the most important things you'll ever teach your children. First of all, there is a God. Secondly, it's not them. You got to get that through to them, because I've even read this, you know, in works of psychology. Supposedly, when children are born into this world, they think they're the only one that is. If they had words, they would say, I am. Well, then they learn there's mom, but they kind of think mom and themselves is all one, and it's a process. They call it separation and individuation. They go through this process of, okay, mom's another person. Well, here's another person. And they go, it's a long 20-year drug out affair. Because we come into this world thinking we're God. Consequently, even as we learn decent manners in society, so that we can live our lives together in a reasonable amount of assurance that our neighbor won't kill us, everything a man does, he does contrary to the way God wants it done. I hate to say the word want, but there's not another word I can think of. You know what I mean. The world hates our God, therefore it hates his followers as well. Now, this hatred does not necessarily appear as malicious, a seething hatred. Quite often, it's simply a dismissal of him. What did Pharaoh say when Moses came and said, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go? Who's Jehovah that I should listen to him? And God gave him 10 lessons on who he is. He should have asked it with a little more reference, maybe. But it was a legitimate question, seeing that he did not believe. And it really doesn't appear that the Jews were even worshiping him by that time in Egypt. Well, who is this God? And God showed him who he is. Another thing that causes their hatred towards believers, their envy of the believer. They might be envious of the life of a believer. Not all believers are equally able to live out the grace that they have received. But the more a believer is able to live that grace out, the more envious the unbelieving world will be. The believer's life is characterized by love, joy, and peace. These are things the worldling wants, but can't get. Now, we're almost, you know, the adults here, with the exception of my son and his family, we remember the 60s. Remember, give peace a chance. The problem with giving peace a chance is you've got to be humble enough to let another man do what they want to do. When they say give peace a chance, what they're saying is, would you just do things the way I want them done so we can be at peace? It's really what it is. And yet, they look at believers, and if believers are living out the grace that they've been given, they are a people at peace. Especially are they at peace with one another. They have peace. They love. These are things the worldling wants and pretends he has, but he can't get it. The religious world is envious of the freeness with which the believer enjoys all these blessings from his God. The worldly religious person is like the older brother of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son was perfectly happy. The brother of the prodigal son was perfectly happy until the prodigal son came home and dad threw a party. And he said, you just hear him. That good for nothing comes home. I've been working. I've done what my dad wanted me to do. My dad's got it easy right now because I've taken on the burden of the farm. I'm the one in charge now, and I'm the one raising the sheep. I'm doing all this. And that guy who wasted half dad's substance comes home and they throw him a party. And I love what the father said for him. Said to him. He said, son, everything I have is yours. Come inside. You're the only one not having a good time. We ought to have a great deal of pity on the religious people of these world, really. Think of what a mess they're in. They cannot enjoy what we enjoy. And when they see that they have worked and worked and worked and been unable to get what they want, and we, without lifting a finger, get it all, no wonder they're upset. And the goodness of believers' lives condemns the sinfulness of their own lives. Now, I know we don't want to talk about our goodness. Understand there's a difference between righteous and good. And Paul considers being good superior to being righteous. Remember he said, well, you're not going to get someone to die for a righteous man. Maybe for a good man you'd get someone to die. So that cues you into what goodness is. Righteousness always pertains to law. And there are a lot of people in this world, you would not be able to convict them of anything under a moral law. They give 100 cents for every dollar. If they have employees, those employees get everything that was contracted. But nothing more. You know what good works are? You know what goodness is? You realize that the Levite and the priest who passed up the guy in the ditch were doing what was right. They were preserving themselves from uncleanness through touching what they suspected was a dead body. You'll notice we call that parable not the righteous Samaritan, the good Samaritan. Because he did not concern himself with merely fulfilling some kind of righteousness. He did what that person needed done. And believers' lives should be characterized by that. Certainly we are, as Paul says, to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We ought to look for opportunities to do good for one another, to improve their lives, and especially if they are in need. There should be no such thing as a believer in need when there's believers who have excess. That's just the way it is. Always doing what is good. Now we're not, when we talk about people being envious of the goodness of believers' lives, we're not speaking of a strict morality here, for often the worldly religious person, that they have a stricter morality than the believer does. Rather, it's the believer's love and kindness and gentleness and goodness to those around him. And what that does, it puts the lie to their righteousness. That's not what we're trying to do. We're just trying to be good folk. Do you remember where it says that this is the verdict, light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil? Now that doesn't mean that when light came into the world, it suddenly exposed all the drunks and prostitutes. You don't need much light to figure that out. Who was it hiding in the shadows of the law with their righteous robes? I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And the light came into the world and all at once. Yes, you are. You're like other men. You express your sinfulness differently, but still sin. And when a believer lives in goodness, as I've described it, it puts the lie to the fake righteousness of religious people. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we should never be surprised if the world hates us. It hates Him. The second thing to note in this story is a remarkable example of faith in the conduct of Daniel. Faith is a miraculous thing. That is faith in the living God, saving faith, however you want to describe it. All men have faith of a sort. But there is a faith that's a miraculous faith. And I think this is an important point Because a lot of people think that faith in God, that's simply taking the faith you had in another God and putting it in the right God. No. Whatever you had that was called faith before you were born again, that faith, even if it's in the right God, all you've become is an orthodox believer. You've become a believer according to the right forms. This faith, this miraculous thing, is a matter of knowing Him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Not, I know this systematic theology. I've read this set of books. I am a follower of this particular form of Christian religion. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded. Persuaded of something. In fact, the Greek word for faith, as I understand it, what study I've done, it's most essential meaning, or maybe what you call its etymology, is a persuasion. It's a persuasion. But it's not a persuasion about me. I'm persuaded that He is able. Abraham's faith was described as he believed God was able to do what He promised. Now, it can't be faith until there's a promise. Until there's a promise, it's just presumption or hope. But when there's a promise, and you believe it, and you rely upon it, that's faith. But he goes on, he says, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Now, you could know about the living God, know about him accurately, so far as doctrine's concerned. You could be absolutely persuaded that he can save you. But there's one more step, if that's the way to put this. You actually commit the care of your soul to Him. You say, okay, I can't do this. This is your, you handle it. And that is the trust aspect of faith. Some banks are called, you know, such and such bank and trust. The bank just means where they store up a bunch of stuff. But then you want a bank you can trust. You want a bank you can entrust their integrity, that they won't steal it from you. And you want a bank that you have trust in their facilities, that the robbers can't come in there and get it. But we trust God. That's faith. We need to be careful that we never diminish the value of faith. We have to make sure that our declaration of faith is not merely a reaction to what's wrong. Because here's what happens. We say, well, those free willers, they make everything out of faith, so we're going to make nothing out of it. Oh, wait a minute. Just because they misunderstand what faith is, and they don't understand what faith's part is in this, doesn't mean faith is irrelevant. He that does not believe shall be damned. Sounds pretty important to me. We come into this world as unbelievers. And somewhere along the line, if we are to be saved, somewhere along the line, there will come a time when we actually do believe God. We consciously call upon His name and ask for His salvation. If that doesn't happen, it doesn't matter the orthodoxy of your creed. It doesn't matter the seriousness of your commitment to your orthodox creed. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, it's impossible not to. Daniel's faith is exhibited in several ways. He habitually served the Lord. Darius asked him, has your God, whom you serve continually, is He able to save you? You want to know who your God is, or what your God is? Whatever you serve, that's your God. Boy, words are cheap. You know, that's what James means when he says faith without works is dead. He's talking about faith in words is a words only is a dead thing. If it's not backed up, and the examples he uses are not moral works, they're works of faith. Abraham by faith offered his son. Rahab by faith hid the spies. Now Rahab could say, "Well, I tell you, I've seen what your God does. I believe your God." Well, then hide us. Oh, no, I'd get in trouble with people. Okay, that wasn't faith. She was impressed. How do we know it was faith? She took sides with them. And she took sides against her town. Not in a malicious way. It's just, she said, "I'm going with this God. You are going that way. Okay, I'm with this God." His habitual service. And that word, when it says whom you serve, essentially it means to worship. Whom you worship. That his Daniel's habitual service both proved his faith and strengthened it. Daniel's faith endured testing. All faith is tested. If there's no testing, because there's no faith to test. Now, it's not my job to figure out whether you've been tested or not. Quite often the ways that God tests his people are unknown to everyone but the person being tested. But I think I'm honest, or think I'm correct in saying this. Every trouble that comes across the horizon of a child of God is a test of faith. Because in every one of these trials comes this test. Are you really a son of God? The devil makes use of these things. What did he do to our Lord when he tempted him? He cast doubt on whether he's the son of God. "Well, I'm not the son of God, but I am a son of God. At least I claim to be." And you know, he said, "If you're a son of God," and isn't that when he said, "Throw yourself off the here, and an angel will catch you"? Well, the devil can come to us and say, "Now, if you're really a son of God, would this kind of stuff be happening to you? What kind of God do you serve anyway?" What did he say to Eve? "God's trying to keep some things back from you." Every trouble is a test. And in virtually every test we confront, we fail a few times before we get it right. But that's irrelevant. The righteous fall 7 times. Now, it doesn't mean once, twice, seven. Okay, that's the 7th. Now I got to get it right. 7 means completely a face plant. But the Lord delivers him every time. And eventually, we learn, just rely on him. Just rely. Daniel's habitual service did not change the face of the king's decree. Faith does not alter God, does not change his law, does not change his judgments, not one whit. Faith really changes nothing, except your attitude towards what God has done. I note this about Daniel's faith. His habitual service did not change. We read in verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Daniel didn't go, "Oh no, they're going to throw me in the lion's den. Woo, sudden revival." Daniel gets religious. Daniel starts praying. "Boy, I got to pray 3 times a day." He didn't change anything. And he did not draw back even in the face of death. Then the 3rd thing we note is the Lord's salvation. Darius asked his question well. He did not say, "Are you safe? Were you able to escape the lions?" He didn't say, "Did you survive?" Daniel had been faced with a problem for which no hope could be found in himself. His only hope was in the intervention of his God. I once read what I thought was a really good definition of faith. I don't remember what, maybe the whole book was about faith. I can't remember. I just remember this one line. Faith is trusting God to do what only God can do. That's how you know that most people don't have faith. They're looking to him for help. I can do most of it. I'm trusting him to do something that only he can do. Note what God's salvation did not do. God's salvation did not kill the lions or cause them to sleep. God's salvation did not silence their roaring or restrain their pacing. God's salvation did not remove the lion's hunger, nor their desire to eat Daniel. How do I know their hunger was still good? They pulled Daniel out, and then they threw in the men who had charged him, and the lions tore them to pieces before they could even hit the floor. These lions were ready for a meal. And God's salvation is not going to make things look good. It is not going to make the troubles of your life any less troublesome. But most of all, it's not going to make your sin look to be any less sinful than it actually is. God's salvation is not, "Hey, you didn't do that bad, and I can let the rest fly." No. God's salvation. And our brother asked, you know, what scripture to read. And I've mentioned that. Neither one of us knew exactly where it was. I just knew it was in one of Peter's letters about our adversary. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, our faith doesn't change that fact. The devil's still out there. And he's pacing around, and he's hungry. He wants somebody to devour. If he can devour one of us, just one would all be, the whole thing would collapse. The glory of Christ would be destroyed. And that's who he's really after, is Christ. But he failed at that, didn't he? But he knows this, if he can get one of his people, just one of them, chew him up, swallow him, then it's over. The Lord has failed. God's salvation did not silence their roaring. What does this lion roar? Well, in other places, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Now, I'm thankful to God he gives us a conscience, a mechanism that alerts us that's wrong. It says he's written the law on everybody's heart. I'm glad, or civilization wouldn't be possible. But when that conscience that merely is designed to point out what you've done wrong, when it's also used to condemn you, it has become a tool of the devil for the believer. And so this roaring lion is roaring out our guilt. And isn't he loud when some pet sin gets the best of us again? And again, not to make a big deal out of age, but again, with the exception of my son and his family, let's just say all of us have lived more than half our lives. I've known these brethren for a lot of years, and it shows on all of us. We're getting closer and closer to that point where it's no longer a game. It's time to lay down the cards. And then the conscience can really be used as a tool. You say you served the Lord all these years, and look at you. You're no different than you were at the beginning. Of course, we should have recognized who it was speaking when they said, "Look at you." No, don't look at you. You're not going to like what you see. Not going to like it. What did the Lord's salvation actually do? Well, it sent an angel. Isn't that what it says? Verse 22, my God hath sent his angel. Who do you think that was? Who is the angel of the covenant? Who? The word angel, both in Hebrew and Greek, the general meaning is messenger. Most of the time they were talking about some heavenly being as a messenger from God. But basically it's just a messenger. Our Lord is the messenger of God. In the garden, he's called the voice of the Lord God. In the book of John, he's called the Word of God. He's called the messenger of God. What do all of these things tell us? Hebrews puts it this way. He's the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. Why? Because he's outside of time and space and we're locked here. So what did God do? This is the only way I know how to express it. He made a created version of himself. He became part of this space-time continuum you and I live in. Why? So we could see him. He is the revelation of God. Everything we know about God, we know through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sit and ponder on God, what God is like out there in his spaceless, timeless existence. But we're kidding ourselves if we think we understand. We can't think without reference to time and space. Our language just won't even do it. We have to stand our language on its head to talk about eternity. What did Paul say? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places before the world began. Wait a minute. Before the world began, there was no such thing as before. Because that's a time word. And there was no time. And I would say there was no time until then, but then until is another time word. See what I mean? We can't even talk about it. Much less think about it. All we know of God is in Christ. To know him is to know God. He sent his messenger. His agent. Himself. And hath shut the lion's mouths. The accuser of the brethren comes. And he hurls accusations. And God says, shut up. Why? He no longer has standing in that court. And even in the court of our own conscience, what does it say? They, the saints, overcame him by the word of their testimony. What was their testimony? The gospel. And the blood of the Lamb. He shut the lion's mouth. He can pace all he wants. He can roar, but no one has ever been harmed by the roar of a lion. Never. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song about this, and it was to the tune of In the Cross. I just remember the chorus went, even then, in the den, fears could not alarm him. God just shut the lion's mouth so they could not harm him. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to save you? If he hasn't, find out if you're really serving him or not. If you called on him, and if you've done everything he said you're supposed to do for salvation and you still ain't saved, find another God. Because the God of Scriptures never fails to save.